Well, friends, how many of you have uttered the words, "Who said?" Most of us start asking that question at a very young age. Kindergarten kids demand an answer to this question on the playground when one of their friends say that the rules of a game have changed. Teenagers demand an answer to this question of their friends when they hear the latest piece of gossip, or really when anyone at all tells them to do something or says something is true. Adults will request an answer to this simple two-word query whenever they're told a deadline has been moved or that a certain action is required. Who said? Who said? It is a simple question with a simple goal. Does the one saying have the authority to say what they said? Does the one doing the saying have the authority to say what they said? You see, authority, friends, is a tricky thing to navigate. There are times when people will willingly submit to good authority. A kind boss, a respectful police officer, a loving parent, a godly elder, a unified congregation. These types of authority are a joy to submit to. But submission to authority is not always easy. It's almost a part of our fallen human nature to instinctively assess whether or not we need to listen to someone. We ask questions like, who said? Do I really need to listen to this person? Can they actually tell me what to do? Who or what has given them authority over me? Friends, one could argue that sin exists because of humanity's desire to be their own ultimate authority. Adam and Eve desired autonomy, and so they rebelled against the authority of God. The constant demand to know who says shows our fallenness and makes the need for good authority clear. Friends, in our passage this morning, we see the religious leaders of Israel asking the question, who said? They want to know who has the authority. They are not asking it in that way, but that is what they are getting at. They want to know about the authority of Jesus. They want to know where his authority comes from and who he gets it from. And the answer to their question is not an answer they like. So friends, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 11. We will be beginning in verse 27 this morning and reading all the way through to Mark chapter 12, verse 12. Mark 11, 27 to 12, 12. If you are using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 576. Page 576. We resume our study of the book of Mark by rejoining the narrative here on the Tuesday of Holy Week. Last Sunday, we thought about what Jesus was doing on the Monday, and he was there cursing the barren fig tree and casting the money changers and stuff out of the temple, and he was doing this as an example of what will happen to the fruitless temple system. In response to his actions and teaching in the temple, now the religious leaders approach him to question him about the authority by which he does these things, and friends, that's where we pick up our time this morning. So Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. Look with me there now. They came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribe, and the elders came and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me." They discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit from the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenant farmers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowds because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Friends, the outline for this sermon is very simple. Authority questioned and authority displayed. In verses 27 to 33 of chapter 11, we see the Jewish religious authorities questioning the authority of Christ. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, we see Jesus responding to their unbelief by displaying his authority for all to see through his teaching. Friends, I do pray that our time this morning will help us to see the authority of Christ and deepen our desire to submit to him. Before we dive into the text, some of you will have noticed that verse 26 is missing from chapter 11. If you remember back to January, which I understand is a long way away, we ran into something similar in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50, there's a number of verses missing there. If you recall, you know, as I said then, this is nothing to be alarmed about. The reason that verse 26 is left out of most modern biblical translations is, friends, that it doesn't exist in most of the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have. This is not an error in Scripture. There's no need to panic when you see that chapter 11 goes from 25 to 27. Right? This doesn't call into question the inerrancy or the authority of the Bible. In a way, it actually confirms the Holy Spirit's wonderful work of preserving the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. The fact that there are so few of these discrepancies and that they don't affect the message of the Bible shows how well the truth of the word has been stewarded over the millennia. The Spirit, friends, has guarded his word well, and it is reliable, and we can trust it. So that's just, you know, again, a little bit on biblical interpretation, considering the fact that that verse is missing. So let's turn our attention now to the end of chapter 11 as we see Jesus' authority questioned. So Jesus and the 12 have gone back into Jerusalem. They've gone past the withered fig tree. And here they're back in the temple and Jesus' authority is questioned. And now, friends, we should bear in mind that this is the day after Jesus was in the temple overturning the tables and kind of bringing chaos to the financial system that the religious leaders had built up for themselves there. Jesus goes back the next day. He was there causing a ruckus. And we read in verse 27 that as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they came and they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" They see him and they go to him and they bring these questions to Jesus. They are questioning his authority. But friends, we should ask, who is questioning him? Who are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders? Who are these men? Well, these three groups, friends, they were the religious, really the political and cultural authority in the nation of Israel. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders are the groups that made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling authority over Israel that existed under the oversight of Rome. The Sanhedrin was a council that was comprised of 71 members who acted as a buffer between Rome and the Jews. They were kind of the go-between. And they had, friends, complete religious autonomy. Rome was happy for nations to worship their own gods as long as they gave lip service to Caesar and the Roman gods. So the Sanhedrin had complete religious authority, and they had some political pull as well. And the Sanhedrin, they are the ones that Jesus said had turned the temple into a den of thieves. They are the ones that Jesus was teaching back in chapter 11, verse 17. And then those are the ones who in chapter 11, verse 18, we are told were looking for a way to kill Jesus. The Sanhedrin and Jesus are not good buddies. And so here in verse 27, these are members of the Sanhedrin who are coming to Christ. It's probably not the whole group. It's not all 71 of them, but just a delegation who have come to him. And so they see Jesus the day after their interaction in the court of the Gentiles. They see Jesus just as he is back after flipping tables and casting out the money changers. And their response when they see him, their response is, how dare you? Their response is, who do you think you are? How dare you disrupt what you're doing here? Well, what gives you the right to do what we did? They see Jesus and they want to know by what authority he does these things. Now, friends, when they say these things, it is possible that they are referring to his whole ministry, right? It's possible that they're referring to everything he's done because Jesus has kind of butt up against them a couple times over the last 3 years of his life. But really, what they're most likely talking about is what happened the day before. They do not like the fact that he was disrupting what they had set up. They do not like the fact that he was teaching against them in the temple. They don't like the fact that he had called them fruitless trees, barren vines. They are offended by his actions and his teaching, and they want to know what gives him the right, what gives him the authority to call them out as he did. This is the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the ruling elite of Israel, coming up to Jesus and demanding to know who said. Friends, how many of us have responded to Jesus in this same way? How many of us have read the Bible and seen the demands of Scripture and considered the things that Christ requires of us and thought, how dare you? Who do you think you are to say I have to live this way? Who are you to tell me that I can't do what I want? Friends, have we thought these things? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you sometimes wonder who God is to tell you what you can and cannot do. You may wonder who God is to say the things he says and demand the things he demands. Friends, God is God. He is the creator of everyone and everything. As the one who made it all, friends, he has all the authority. He made it. It belongs to him. And friends, on top of that, on top of the rights of ownership, his divine nature gives him authority. He is described in the Scriptures as holy, holy, holy. He is perfect and righteous. He is blameless in every way. His character, his perfection authorizes him to act as he does. He has revealed his perfect will and desire to his creation through his word, and he has the authority to command what he does because of who he is. The Bible is not a list of suggestions. It's not a list of things given to God's people to bother them or to ruin their lives. Friends, the word of God is the very word of God telling his creation how to live, and he is the one who is able to give instructions on life because he invented life. He made it. He gets to command how people live. Friends, that means that no one has the authority to question God. He is God. If you want to see what that looks like, just read the book of Job. Just read Job and get to the part where God starts to speak and asks Job and his friends, where were you when I made the sea? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? Where were you when I did all these things? He is God. We have no authority over him. Friends, God doesn't owe us anything. Most people, even most Christians, sadly, have too small a view of God and too large a view of ourselves. We think that our wants and our desires and our feelings are the most important thing in the world. Many of us have created a version of God that is small. It turns him into a comfortable, controllable deity who just wants to help us achieve our desires and live a comfortable life and to feel good about ourselves. Friends, that's not God. That is a sad, narcissistic invention. Friends, God, as God, has all the authority to demand whatever he wants from his creation. But beloved, because he is good, because he is who he is, the things he demands from us are for our good. The things he requires of his people are for our good. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they have forgotten who God is. They have forgotten the goodness of his commands. They've turned the temple that has been designed for the worship of God into an ATM for their profit. They've turned God into a conduit for their own power, and they've ignored his commands and his teachings. They've ignored the things about him that they don't like. They've turned him into a convenient means to their ends. Beloved, what have you turned God into? I encourage you to consider who you think God is. Is God simply a convenient addition to your life designed to help you feel good about yourself? Or is he the ultimate authority that he says he is? The Bible describes him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He describes himself in the book of Exodus as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But God also says that he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the condemnation, the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Friends, there is no limit to the authority of God. But when we underestimate who he is, when we think too little of him, and we try to impose our own authority on our lives, we end up in situations like the Sanhedrin find themselves in. They're in danger of judgment because of their rejection of the authority of God and because of their hard-hearted rebellion against him. And beloved, we need to understand that Jesus, as the Son of God incarnate, wields the authority of God. That's the point that he makes in response to their question, in response to the question that Jesus asks. Jesus answers their question with a question, and when he does that, he is displaying his authority. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me." Now, friends, when we read this, we need to understand that this is a trap. It's Jesus is trapping them. By asking if the baptism of John is from heaven, Jesus is really asking if it's from God. Jews would refrain from using the name of God out of respect. And so if they wanted to talk about something being from God, they would say that it's from heaven. So what Jesus is done here is trap these leaders. If they admit that John's baptism was from God, then they are also admitting that everything he said was from God, which becomes an affirmation of Jesus. John was very clear that he was there proclaiming the way and making the way for the Messiah. The Apostle John records John the Baptist's exclamation, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is what John was proclaiming. And so if the members of the Sanhedrin affirm John's baptism as from God, friends, then they are going to affirm Jesus. Jesus has shown his authority over them by trapping them here, because we see that they're afraid to say that the authority is not from heaven. They're terrified of what the crowds would do, because the crowds were sure that John was a prophet. Jesus has authority over them, and they know it, friends, and they hate it. They hate that truth. It makes them squirm. Mark makes that clear here in verses 31 to 33. Look there. It says, "They discussed it among themselves. If they say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin..." They were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." This, when I read that, it makes me think of kids who got caught and you ask them the question, "Who did this? Who took the cookie? Who broke the plate?" And they all say, "We don't know." You know it's a lie, and they know it's a lie, but they're chickening out. They're not going to answer. Friends, the Sanhedrin are doing the same thing. The fear that they have of the crowd, their fear of losing their influence, keeps them from answering Jesus at all. Which really answers their original question. Their unwillingness to admit who Jesus is shows their fear of admitting who, sorry, their unwillingness to say who John was shows their fear in admitting who Jesus is. They have an uneasy suspicion that Jesus is who he says he is, but they don't like the kind of Messiah he's turned out to be. They don't like the things he's doing or the teaching he is teaching. Friends, they don't admit who he is, but their lack of admission doesn't change the truth. Jesus is the authoritative Son of God, whether they like it or not. Friends, and that shows in their response to him. And friends, I hope you know that Jesus doesn't need our acknowledgement to be who he is. Jesus doesn't need us to acknowledge him in order to be who he is. He is who he is, whether we like it or not. There are many who try to regulate Jesus relegate Jesus to small areas of their life by admitting that he's a good teacher or was a wise man, but they won't admit that he is God or that he is the only way to salvation. They'll say things like, "Oh, we love his compassion, but we don't like his wrath." They're friends of his care, but not of his judgment. Friends, it doesn't really matter what you think of Jesus. He is who he is, whether you like it or not. And the Sanhedrin is learning that lesson the hard way. They failed to trap Jesus in their questions about his authority. Jesus then wastes no time, and he turns to teaching in order to make his authority clear. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, we see Jesus' authority displayed as he seeks to make his identity crystal clear to these leaders. Let's look again at the beginning of chapter 12. Jesus said, we read there, he began to speak to them in parables. So it's Jesus speaking. He says, "A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit from the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenant farmers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes.' They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away." Friends, this is the only major parable to make an appearance in the book of Mark outside of chapter 4. There's some smaller ones, but this is the only big one. And that fact alone adds weight to what's going on here. Mark is trying to make it very clear that this is important. This parable is a warning from Jesus about what happens to those who ignore the authority of God. That warning is ultimately that they are met with destruction. Verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us that Jesus began to speak to these religious leaders following their conversation about his authority. They have questioned him, they have neglected to answer his question, and now he is making his authority crystal clear, friends, by teaching them instead of being intimidated by them. He has so much authority over them that he's not worried that they're afraid. He just turns to teaching them as he does. He doesn't cower before them. He doesn't cease his work. He exercises his divine authority by continuing to do what he has done throughout his ministry. He teaches. And so, friends, in order to understand the message of the parable, it's important that we understand what all the imagery, what all sort of the characters in the parable are. The vineyard is Israel. Israel was often referred to as a vine, and in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is clearly depicted as a vineyard with walls and a wine press, and so Jesus is borrowing a lot of imagery from Isaiah chapter 5 in particular to make it clear that Israel is the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard is God. That's the clear implication of the parable and the natural conclusion, friends, if the vineyard is Israel. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders. These are those who are tasked with the care of Israel, with the care of the people, and these are those who are to care for the vines. The servants that are sent to collect the harvest are the Old Testament prophets of God who the Lord would send to Israel so often in the past. And then the beloved Son is obviously Jesus. And friends, it is significant that Jesus borrows the language of the Father from Mark chapter 1, verse 11. In Mark 1, verse 11, following Jesus' baptism, the Father affirmed Jesus and his authority by saying, "You are my beloved Son." So Jesus is clearly placing himself within the parable by using the title that the Father used for him. And what he's done here in this parable is he's given a summary of Israel's past and a sort of vision for the future. Verses 1 to 5 tell the history of Israel. Again and again and again, they would reject the authority of God. They would wander from him and under the leadership of evil men. Israel wouldn't just sort of wander away on their own. They would wander away because they had negligent shepherds who weren't caring for them well. And friends, again and again, God would send a prophet to call them back to him. He would send a prophet to call them to repentance and to return to him. God would restrain his wrath at their rebellion and sin and disobedience. And he would restrain his wrath at Israel and their leaders by sending another prophet, by sending another servant to bring his people back. That is the story of the Old Testament. Again and again and again, Israel disobey and wander, and God woos them back and sends a servant to them. And then verse 6 in the parable brings us to their present moment. Jesus said that he still had one to send, a beloved son. That's Jesus. And finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." So in six verses, Jesus brings them through the entire history of Israel to that present moment. He, the beloved son, is there among them. Now, friends, before we consider the immensity of what Jesus has said in verse 6, think for a moment about the abounding compassion of God on display in these verses. God, friends, like the owner of the vineyard, would have been absolutely within his rights to destroy those who were withholding what is rightfully his. You see, this parable with the vineyard would have infuriated those listening to Jesus, because they would understand that the owner of the vineyard had authority. The owner of the vineyard had a right to the harvest. It was his vineyard. He had planted the vines. He had done all the work. It belonged to him. He had just leased it to people to care for it in the meantime, but it was his. He had the rights. He had the authority. They rebelled against the right authority of the vineyard, and so the owner of the vineyard had the right to act against them. As soon as they had sent out that first servant that was sent, the owner of the vineyard could have wiped them out. But he didn't. And friends, God in the same way didn't owe Israel anything. They rejected his authority. They broke their covenant with him through their idolatry and their disobedience. It would have been absolutely right and just of God to destroy them. But what did he do? He had compassion. He forgave. He called them to repentance. He showed his love and faithfulness to his unfaithful people again and again and again and again. Beloved, do not miss who God is. His grace and compassion know no end. He is faithful and patient, bearing with us in our weakness. He is kind and gentle, caring for his people. In Christ, friends, he has given us a mediator whose loving kindness and work on behalf of his people, it never stops. There is no end to God's grace toward his people in Christ. Friends, Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of the grace of God because in Jesus we find forgiveness for all of our sins. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan pastor, wrote, "If there be 1,000 kinds of evil in us, there is 1,000 ways to remedy them by Christ. If there be 1,000 kinds of evil in us, there is 1,000 ways to remedy them by Jesus." Christian, I pray that you would come to understand the glorious truth of who God is. There are too many believers who are walking around as if they're living on the knife edge of God's anger. They think of God as some angry and distant, judgmental father who cannot wait to punish his children. Friends, that's not the kind of father God is. God is patient with his enemies. He gives his enemies countless chances to respond to them, to respond to him in repentance. We see that even in this parable. The Sanhedrin didn't have to disobey. These religious leaders could have repented and turned to Christ at any moment. At any time, they could have come to the realization that they are standing with God in the temple of God, hearing him teach to them. They could have repented and turned to him. Only God knows what history would have looked like if they had. But friends, just think, if he is patient like that with his enemies, his patience with his children, beloved, it is beyond comprehension. The father is like the prodigal son's father in Luke chapter 15. He sees his children in their need and he is filled with compassion. He loves and cares for his children in marvelous ways. Beloved, consider the patient, gracious, compassionate kindness of God. He gives so many chances. But as you consider his kindness, do not miss the warning that appears in this passage. The beloved son is killed by the wicked tenants in a chilling hint of what Jesus will soon face himself. And the final result of their act of rebellion against the authority of the landowner, friends, is their death. It's their death. Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. The beloved son has been killed, thrown out of the vineyard, and Jesus says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others." Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Friends, Jesus' message is clear. Those who reject the authority of the owner as it is displayed through the Son will be destroyed. Not only will they be destroyed, but the vineyard will be given to others. The gifting of the vineyard is a hint, friends, of the fact that the gospel is for all people. It's for all nations, not just the Jews. The church is gloriously comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which shows the depths of the glorious grace of God. Friends, the heart of this parable is found in the quote that Jesus uses from Psalm 118. If you remember back a couple of weeks, Psalm 118 was the psalms that the pilgrims were singing as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. They were singing Psalm 18, and here Jesus quotes it in order to demonstrate his authority. He is the beloved Son. He is the one who is sent with the authority of the Father to collect what belonged to him. He will be killed as a sign of his rejection by the very people who should have welcomed him. But in his death, friends, in his death, he will become the cornerstone of the new temple, which is the church. And that glorious truth is wonderful. Friends, the beloved son died to bring to himself, to create for himself a people. The foundations, friends, of the gospel is laid out in this parable. In his death, in the death of the beloved son, Jesus founded the church. We are only Christians today because of the work of Christ on the cross. You see, friends, in the greatest act of compassion ever seen in the universe, the Father sent the beloved son to his rebellious people, and those rebellious people killed the beloved son. Jesus was sent, and Jesus was killed. But he did not stay dead. His blood is now the ransom for many. Those who come to Christ in repentance for the forgiveness of their sin, friends, they are made right with the Father. They are no longer under the wrath of God. When God returns, they will not be killed. Instead, they will be welcomed into his family as their children because of Christ acting in their place. The beloved Son did not die in vain. He died to become the cornerstone of a new people, the foundation of a new people, which is the church. And so now all those who come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, for salvation, friends, are brought into that new family. The authority of Christ, friends, is displayed in this parable because he makes it clear that those who do not embrace him, those who do not repent and turn to him, they will be destroyed. Friends, we must remember that those who are saved by the gospel are saved from the destructive power of God's wrath. The offer of salvation is salvation from God. And the only way to be saved from God's wrath is to repent and believe in the beloved Son who died and rose again for the salvation of his people. And friends, the good news of the gospel is that the offer of salvation is now offered to all who come to Christ. So if you have any questions about the gospel or about what it means, I'll be standing at the back door after the service. It would be my joy to talk to you about it. But friends, please understand that there are only two responses to Jesus. You can turn to him or you can walk from him. I hope you turn to him because, friends, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they didn't. Verse 12, it tells us that they were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Friends, they knew this parable was about them and they ignored it anyway. Jesus had answered their question. They came to him asking, "Who says?" And his answer to them was, "I do. I say in accordance with the will of my Father." And they didn't like that answer, so they walked away to their own destruction. Friends, just picture this moment. Jesus and these leaders are having this conversation in the temple. They are in the building that was meant to facilitate the worship of Jesus. And the very ones who were meant to point the people to him, they turn and they walk away from him. Beloved, do not do that. Don't hear the call of Christ and ignore it. The call of Jesus is the call to come to him for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. Beloved, submit to his authority, live to his glory, and experience life everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it instructs us and teaches us all we need. We do pray that you would help us to submit to your authority, that we would willingly and joyfully live as your people in a world full of people who do not know you and who hate you. Father, help us to see who Jesus is, to read your word, to know what he says, and to live in such a way that you are glorified in us and through us and by us. It's in Christ's name we pray.